text for this evening is Genesis 2, verse 9, although we shall range more widely than this text to deal more fully with the tree of life. Genesis 2, verse 9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Beloved, if, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 1, in the preaching of the cross, Jesus Christ crucified is evidently set forth among you, then we could say in today's two sermons, the believer has in front of him the two famous trees of Eden. As it were, on our left-hand side, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this morning's sermon, and now on the other side, the tree of life. As far as Scripture is concerned, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is only found in Genesis 2 and 3, which we read this morning, and nowhere else. But the tree of life occurs not only in these two early chapters of the Bible, but in two other biblical books, one of which is Revelation, from which we read tonight, chapter 22. It's interesting, too, what garbled references remain in the ancient records of the pagans. The pagans, too, have more references to something like the biblical tree of life. They have some sort of a record of things like the Tower of Babel and the flood, and they also, some of them, have garbled references to the tree of life within a pagan, polytheistic worldview, but there's an echo of the truth perverted and suppressed even within that tradition. So they typically have some vague conceptions of a better world, which somehow or other, their ancient myths aren't too clear on, but somehow or other were lost to man. Striking too, though, that none of the pagan records, at least that are available to us currently, contain a reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Perhaps that was too unpleasant for proud, fallen pagan man, so it was more thoroughly suppressed. Tonight we're going to focus then on this tree of life. Very simply, we're going to look at it in Eden, and then now, because there is a role for the tree of life in a spiritual, metaphorical sense, and also, thirdly, in the world to come. The tree of life in Eden, now, and in the world to come. Now it may be well, at the very start, to state that there are many things we don't know about the tree of life, and this will stop them surfacing in your mind from time to time and interfering in the flow of thought. We do not know what type of a tree it was. We don't know what its fruit looked like or tasted like. It wasn't an apple. That's a quirk of the language of Latin. The Latin word for apples, like the word for evil, and the two get confused. But we do know, in general, that the fruit of this tree was beautiful and nourishing. Verse 9 of Genesis 2 says, "Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also, pleasant to the sight and good for food," that is attractive, nourishing, "the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." We don't know anything about its leaves, their size or shape, though Revelation, we'll look at this later, does refer to its leaves, though Genesis doesn't, in a different scenario. The trunk, what was its color or texture? We don't know. We are told the things we need to know, though. We don't even know how this tree conveyed perpetual life to Adam and Eve, but we can work out that it was not a once and for all thing. It wasn't that if you ate that fruit of the tree of life, that would guarantee you would live forever. Our parents, our first parents, evidently had to keep eating it periodically. I don't know if they had to eat of that tree every day or every week or whatever it was, but they had to eat it more than once, evidently. And even after the fall, it would appear that the tree of life would have preserved them in a continuation of their earthly but now fallen life. That's the argument. At the end of Genesis 3, God says, "Behold, now the man's become as one of us to know, and especially to determine good and evil for himself. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, we'll have to block it off, jettison him from the garden, and exclude him forever, because we can't have him having perpetual earthly life and being a fallen creature." We are told, though, the location of the tree of life. Genesis 2 verse 9 says it's in the middle of the garden. That verse also suggests that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the middle of the garden. At least that's one way of reading verse 9. And when Eve was involved in that destructive dialogue with Satan, she said, Genesis 3 verse 3, "But of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, don't eat of it." So unless Eve was lying, and I don't think she was, I can't see any sense of her lying there, both the two vital trees were in the middle of the garden, and hence the two trees were fairly close together, at least we can say much. At least that much. Now in that this tree of life was in the middle of the garden, we could say, to use slightly different language, it was at the heart of paradise, the tree of life. And if it's at the heart of paradise, which is a special garden in all the world, more special, more holy than any other part of the creation, then this tree of life is a sort of holy of holies, the most holy place within the Garden of Eden. It was a very special place for meeting God within this special place of the garden which God made for Adam and Eve. He's the giver of life, and he's particularly there in connection with the tree of life. Now, while it is helpful to consider each of these two trees individually and separately, as we've been doing so far in the two sermons up to this point, it's necessary also to consider them together. And together, as the notes in the bulletin point out, together they convey to us the idea of the antithesis. And this large and perhaps unfamiliar word isn't really so hard. Antithesis. Thesis is a statement or position, and anti means against. So the idea is there are two positions opposing each other, one over against, anti the other. You could use similar language and say that it's really about yes and no. Adam and Eve must say yes to the tree of life and eat of it, and Adam and Eve must say no to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and not eat of its forbidden fruit. The antithesis between the two trees. One is the tree of life, and the other one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eating that means you die. Life, death, good and evil. The antithesis. And this was the experience that word that cropped up this morning, the covenant experience of Adam and Eve before the fall. Eating of the tree of life, that is experiencing, tasting, and seeing that God is good. And not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, deliberately saying no to disobedience and sin, and experiencing that it was right to say no to it, and that life was enjoyed with a no to that tree and a yes to that tree, with a no to sin, disobedience, and with a yes to the service of the Lord the Creator. Now the fact that both of these are trees and not something else is significant. Man was created out of the dust of the ground. And therefore, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he is of the earth, earthy. Of the earth as to his source, earthy as to his nature. His source determines what he is. But man, to say the obvious, does not eat earth or dust or soil. So God creates trees to grow out of the soil, being nourished by the soil, with trees producing fruit. So trees, you could say this of other vegetation, convert the nutrients in the soil into a form which sustains human life. We're of this soil. And then God makes vegetation grow out of the soil so we can eat of vegetation and live. And so here we have these two trees, attractive, nourishing trees, like all the other trees in the garden. These two trees which are close to each other in the middle of this special garden, and Adam and Eve must say no to one tree and yes to another, and they must say no and yes to the respective trees, because God says so. That's enough. God says so. And because God is good and wise, and he is also authoritative and just. Now this morning we saw that both Adam and then Eve failed the test. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then they got their antithesis mixed up. They said no to God and yes to Satan, working through the serpent, and therefore they died. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, and they surely did. They died the death, the worst death, that of total depravity, spiritual death, what Paul calls in Ephesians 2 verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. They lost the image of God totally. The image of God consists of the knowledge of God in love, righteousness, and true holiness. And they are now in the image of the devil. They hate God, they flee from him, and they're unholy and unrighteous. And in their guilt and shame and misery, they fled from God and hid among the other trees because they could no longer face the Lord with joy and fellowship. And then, as we saw this morning, their wicked determination of good and evil led them to determine that I'm good, but the other parties weren't good, so they blame each other and they blame the serpent and they blame God, anybody but themselves, which is human nature, fallen human nature, which is us, because our sins are always somebody else's fault. That's the way we see it anyway. And within the professing church too, those in the worst condition spiritually are usually those who refuse to accept responsibility for their own actions. Because then the devil has them, for they won't repent. And if you think, don't do this, beloved, that your spiritual problems are because of someone else, then you're in a terrible, terrible condition. Because your spiritual life and happiness, if your analysis is correct, depends on someone else, then you're boxed. And the other person on whom you are depending may or may not change and repent. You could be boxed for years. The way of spiritual prosperity is to take responsibility for our own sins, because then there's hope. Then we can confess them to God, and then we can experience freedom once again. And this is what God proceeds to do in Genesis chapter 3, when he confronts Adam and Eve. Through question and answer, he brings them to confess their lost and fearful condition. Adam, where art thou? So at Adam, consciously, you could even say self-consciously, admits, I'm in the trees. I'm hiding from you. What are you doing there? Have you eaten of that tree that I told you not to eat of it? And they admit in a roundabout way that yes, they did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it really wasn't their fault. Then came the divine judgments, first of all upon the serpent. You must now wriggle on your belly and eat dust, as it were. The judgment of God upon the woman and womankind means pain and childbirth that wasn't there before, or wouldn't have been there before, evidently, and oppression by her husband. And that's the meaning of Genesis 3 verse 16, thy desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee. This isn't saying that the husband leads his wife as a judgment or a curse from God. This is saying that men, husbands, being usually stronger than their wives and sometimes sinfully dominant, can oppress their wives and treat them shamefully. So that marriage then is spoiled to some degree or other because of the abuse of headship by husbands. Adam, mankind, is judged particularly with regard to work, which was joyous before, and it's been converted now to painful labor with sweat and aches, because God curses the land so it no longer is fruitful the way it used to be and should be, but brings forth thorns and thistles and weeds. And so in these curses in Genesis chapter 3, God strikes men and women in the very places where they are most vulnerable, in the very areas of their lives that they rate most important. Women are afflicted in the sphere of their children and in the sphere of their relationship to their husbands. And men are hit here, particularly in the sphere of their work, in the particular callings that God gave them. Sin has entered in, so that it's now vanity of vanities. All is vanity outside of Jesus Christ. After these curses and judgments on the human race through our sin comes expulsion. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. Us, the plural, referring to God in that he lives as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The last time God spoke about us was when he created man in his own image in Genesis 1 verse 26. And now that man has lost the image and is about to lose his place in the garden, God speaks to himself in a divine soliloquy, behold, the man has become as one of us to know, and here especially know means determine. He determines good and evil for himself. He takes the divine prerogative to set his own morality that only I should set. Since he's like that, and now, lest he put forth his hand and steals up to that tree of life and takes of that fruit and eats and lives forever, well, we can't have him perpetuating earthly life being yet fallen to sin. Well, so the Lord sent him forth, expelled him from the Garden of Eden to till the ground, no longer the nice, relatively gentle life of keeping and dressing the garden, but now he's got to till the ground and plough with blisters and sweat. And to make sure, God drives out the man, verse 24, and puts at the east of the Garden of Eden, apparently the entrance, presumably the only entrance, cherubs, angels, first mention of them in the Bible, plus a flaming sword which turns every way so that they can't get past. And for over 1,600 years, no one, apparently, found a way past the cherubs or that flaming sword. Nobody got to the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can't understand why anybody would want to get to the second tree, but perhaps there would have been some who wanted to get to the first tree. Maybe some tried, I don't know. But nobody got there. And then that witness of God, that fenced off area, that Garden of Eden that nobody could get into, was then destroyed with the global flood. So that all the earth was covered, including the Garden of Eden, so that it's buried. And the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if they were still living after a millennia and a half, were buried. Perhaps if we were to know enough, and I imagine that such knowledge is impossible to man today, we could work out if they had been converted into coal or oil. Who knows? But there was another tree with world significance, apart now from the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree was cut down. This was a living tree that was converted into wood. And it was made into a cross, the cross on which the Son of God died, as a substitute in the place for all of his elect, for our sins. And there on that tree, and the New Testament does call it a tree too, although it's dead, he fulfilled the prophecy which was uttered some 4,000 years before in the Garden of Eden, which was a prophecy uttered near the tree of life and therefore near the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore also near the other trees behind which Adam and Eve had hidden themselves in that first game of hide and seek. And I'm referring now to the mother promise of Genesis 3 verse 15. God says to Satan in the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between you and Eve. That was Eve's salvation. God, in making Eve an enemy of Satan, made Eve a friend of himself. And I will put enmity between thy seed, Satan, and her seed, the church. And the church especially as it is in Jesus Christ. And it, or he, shall bruise thy head, crushing it, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the two bruisings there are contemporaneous. Christ crushes Satan's head on the cross at the very moment when Satan is crushing his heel. Crushed heel is one thing. You can live after that. But a crushed head means defeat. The defeat of the one Revelation calls the old serpent, which is the victory of the woman's seed, which is Christ and all those in him. And all therefore who believe in Jesus Christ, the carpenter from Nazareth, and the eternal Son of God, are saved. And you must turn to him in faith if you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight. And believing in Jesus, we have life, which is eternal life, and heavenly life, and resurrection life, which is, and I heaped up the adjectives there deliberately, which is therefore a higher form of life than Adam had pre-fall. And a higher form of life than was available through the tree of life in the middle of the Garden of Eden. We have that. Now this, if you were to say it to the ordinary man in the street, would strike him as extremely odd, and he might think you were crazy. And even we ourselves have some difficulty at this point, but we need to explain. Though we say that we have this higher form of life than Adam, and it is true, because we have eternal life in Jesus Christ, eternal heavenly resurrection life in the incarnate Son of God. That's a higher life than Adam had. Though we have that life, pre-fall Adam was a lot more godly than we are. He was sinlessly perfect. Pre-fall Adam was an awful lot happier than we are. He lived in a world without misery in which he fellowshiped with God in the garden. But the answer is that though we do have this life, which is much higher, we only have it in seed form. It's indestructible, it's incorruptible, but for all that, it's still only in seed form. Our Heidelberg Catechism is right that we only have a small beginning of the new life. And besides that, and unlike Adam, we are still totally depraved in our old man. He's dethroned, but he's still with us, and we live in a world that is fallen and wicked. So we have a higher form of life, all right, but it's only a small beginning, and there's a battle against the flesh, and this world is governed by depravity and the demons. But the scriptures want it to be clear that this is a higher life. Paul says, Romans 8 verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he goes on to say that the entire creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, because it hasn't witnessed anything like this before. 1 John 3 verse 2 states, behold, now are we the sons of God, already. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he, Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. With the beatific vision of Christ comes our complete conformity to him. And then we'll be able to say, we have an awful lot richer life than Adam has. And we are unable to sin, whereas he was able to sin if he willed. Now, this way of enjoying this life in Jesus Christ for the believer is the way of obedience out of faith. We're back now to the idea of the antithesis. In Genesis, say yes to the tree of life and no to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, no to experiencing sin, and no to determining good and evil for ourselves. Moses, who wrote about this antithetical life in Genesis 2 and 3, also wrote Deuteronomy, and there he presents the antithesis slightly differently. He says to Israel, behold, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Now choose life that you may live. Walk in God's commandments as his people, then you will know and experience life and blessing. And if you don't, you must know that you will perish quickly and utterly off this land. But it is the book of Proverbs which specifically picks up the language and idea of the tree of life. I'm going to turn to four passages in the book of Proverbs now, beginning with Proverbs 3 verse 18. Proverbs 3, 18. Verse 13 in that passage introduces a section on wisdom. The whole book's about wisdom, but these verses most especially are. And wisdom, you will know from Proverbs chapter 8, is personified in Jesus Christ, the eternal wisdom of God. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, says Proverbs 3 verse 13. and the man that getteth understanding. Blessedness comes in knowing wisdom in Jesus Christ. Verses 14 and 15 and 16 speak about spiritual riches coming in the way of wisdom. Even eternal life, length of days, is in wisdom's right hand. Verse 16. The ways of wisdom are pleasantness and peace. Verse 17. And then verse 18. She, wisdom, is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. And happy is every one that retaineth her. And laying hold upon wisdom and retaining her, that's faith. Happy and blessed are those who lay hold on wisdom, and they have, we have, a tree of life. The reality, a greater thing than that tree thousands of years ago. The next passage in Proverbs is chapter 11, verse 30. Proverbs 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. And this passage isn't even saying that Christ is our tree of life. It's saying that the believer is a tree of life, and that the believer brings forth fruit that is the fruit of a tree of life. And the idea is that in Jesus Christ, the believer becomes like him, the reality of the tree of life. So the believer is as a tree of life in that he witnesses of Christ. And this good testimony of Christ is the believer's good fruit, which God uses to convert others for the first time and even subsequent times. And that's what we need more of here. The fruit of the righteous, the believer, the saint, is a tree of life. A tree of life to other people. So that he who wins souls is wise. Proverbs 13 verse 12 is the third reference to the tree of life. Obviously, wise King Solomon meditated on Genesis 2 and 3. And this text deals with hopes or desires which are either delayed or fulfilled. Proverbs 13, verse 12. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Something you're really looking forward to, and it's delayed again and again. It makes you weak and anxious and troubled and sick. Why isn't it coming? But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. It gives you life and strength and joy. You had what you were looking for. Hopes can do that to us. The fourth and final verse in Proverbs that mentions the tree of life is Proverbs 15 verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. This verse doesn't deal with Christ as such, like Proverbs 3:18. It doesn't deal with witnessing and winning souls, as chapter 11, verse 30, or with fulfilled hopes and desires, as chapter 13, verse 12. It deals with our speech positively. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. That is, like the tree of life, it feeds and strengthens and encourages people. It blesses them spiritually. But perverseness therein, that is perverseness in the tongue, by evil speech, is a breach of the spirit. Discourages and damages and ruins people, crippling them spiritually. And that means too that we don't use our tongue like that, beloved. And you don't listen to foolish talk like that either. You admonish people for sinful speech. but instead, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. You speak that way, and the word wholesome means healing. A healing tongue is a tree of life. And finally, we turn, you knew we'd get there, to Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter. The last two chapters of the Bible, as you know, is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. The main imagery is that of the church as a city. The city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It has a great wall, and it has 12 gates, 3 in the north, and 3 in the south, and 3 in the east, 3 in the west. It has 12 foundations and streets of gold. The church is a city. It's imagery. And within this main imagery of the city of God is the imagery of Paradise the Second at the very start of Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This vision begins with a throne. It's the throne of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's the throne of the Lamb. Not as if two people sit on one throne, but rather the triune God is in Jesus Christ, in his human nature, and he sits on the throne, and he rules over all. And now this ruling isn't ruling over this present evil age, it's his ruling over the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And out of this throne proceeds a river. Think of a huge, beautiful throne astride a river. Rivers of water, pure and clear as crystal. And those rivers of waters that flow from the throne of God and the Lamb symbolize the Holy Spirit. He is the river that makes glad the city of God that the psalmist sings of. He is the water of life in Jesus Christ, and he is sent out of God's throne, empowered by Jesus Christ to bring the beneficent fruits and blessings of the kingdom of God. And this pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeds out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the midst of this river, and on either side of the river, is the tree of life. And this gives us problems as to how to imagine this, and there are two different views. Some say the tree of life is in the middle of the river on both sides of the banks because there are many trees of life. There's only one in the Garden of Eden. And now in heaven, they line the streets of the river, both sides. And they're even in the middle of the river, so that everybody can have free access. One tree, they would say, even according to the picture, can hardly serve the millions of the elect. Others say the idea is that it's one tree. One tree is in the middle of it. This one tree is so large and has different roots, I suppose, that it's actually on both sides too. For our purposes, we don't have to make a decision on that tonight, I think. But this tree of life, certainly, in that it's so close to the river and in the middle of the river and on both sides of the river, it's certainly indicating that it is watered by the river. It's watered by the river. The Holy Spirit invigorates and makes this tree bring forth fruit. And it brings forth 12 fruits. Now, an ordinary tree can only bring forth one type of fruit. This one brings forth 12 fruits. And 12, you understand, not only indicates the richness and fecundity of this tree, but it indicates that its fruit is for the church, because there were 12 sons of Jacob, and there were 12 tribes, and there were 12 apostles, and the 24 elders in Revelation symbolize the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, the number of the church, and the 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000, the church. And we're told too that the tree of life bears 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. Because ordinarily trees don't produce fruit all year round, but this tree does. A tree which produces 12 types of fruit all year round. And this tree has leaves for healing, echoing Proverbs 15 verse 4. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This doesn't mean that there's going to be some sort of sickness or war in heaven and we need this tree to patch us up or heal us. It means that there will be perfect healing and well-being in the world which is to come, because we will fellowship with God. There will be, verse 3 says, no more curse, no more crippling affliction between mothers and children, or husbands and wives, no more curse in the creation, no more sweat, no more aches, no more pain, because the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. God's rule will expel all these evils and afflictions, and his servants shall serve him the way Adam and Eve should have, but didn't. And the idea is that God is there, ruling through Jesus Christ, the Lamb, our Lord, so that he, by the Holy Spirit, gives us refreshing power and life of the pure river of water as crystal. Later in that chapter, verse 14 states, blessed are they that do his commandments, those who show that they belong to Jesus Christ by obedience, that they may have right to the tree of life. We're not expelled. We're brought into this city. We don't have an angel there keeping us out. We have the angels bringing us in. And Revelation 2 verse 7 states, with this we end, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen.